You know how to get to these, right? GraceBibleChurch.org. As many times as I've told you that, I still get people calling and asking me, how do I get to those tapes? GraceBibleChurch.org, all one word. Not gov, .org. Go to .gov, you get Grace Bible Church, but it's a different one than this one. It's not this one. So you won't get these lessons. All right. Paul has been asking us to do something from the start of chapter 12 on down to where we are here now, middle of chapter 15. And he's asked us to respond to what God has done for us that he taught us in the first 11 chapters, for us to do something for God. And what that something is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God so that our instruments can be used for the display of his righteousness in this world. And then he proceeded on to explain to us what that is. How does that manifest itself on a daily basis, being a living sacrifice? Because all that we know about in Scripture are dead sacrifices. So Paul explained to us what a living sacrifice is and its relationship in particular to the church. And remember what that was? Primarily it was the using of our spiritual gifts. Our relationship to the society as a whole, and that's what you've got in your hand this morning. That's those 28 imperatives that he listed for us in Romans chapter 12. And then what is our relationship and duties to government as a living sacrifice? And we talked about that. And ideally, it is, of course, is to be in submission to the government, but we recognize, of course, that there are problems, and we talked about some of the problem passages that give us some guidance on how we are to act in regards to a non-ideal government, which, of course, is what we have. We talked a little bit about our relationship to debt as a living sacrifice, to the law, to the times in which we live, and to other believers in areas of living where things are sort of not black and white, where they're in a gray area. What do we do there? And he talked about all those things. And so from chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15, then he tells us about what a living sacrifice is all about. And that's what we have there. And so it's the application of the first 11 chapters of the book. So that brings us down to chapter 15 and verse 14, and Paul is going to put a bow on this letter. He's essentially completed all of his doctrinal instruction. There's a little bit left, but mostly it's done. And he explains to the Romans why it is he wrote this book. Now, if you wonder, well, why would he even need to do that? Remember this. This church was not founded by Paul. And these believers, as he's writing to, well, they were in the Lord before Paul was. They've been believers longer than he has been. So who is he to be writing these fundamental, basic doctrinal truths in the first 11 chapters that we have to believers that are fairly mature? They're moving along nicely. Their faith is so well-founded that it was sort of known about throughout the Roman world, at least the Christian Roman world at that time. So they might respond to this kind of a letter from Paul thinking, who is this guy that he's going to tell us all this stuff when we've been around in the Lord longer than he has? So he gives them a little bit of an explanation for why he wrote this fundamental, basic, kind of sweeping doctrinal letter to a church that is doing fine and is healthy and is moving along nicely there in Rome. So he says to them in verse 14 of chapter 15 of Romans, and concerning you, my brethren, writing to believers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That is, he says, I know you guys are doing fine and are mature and can help one another and encourage each other and so on. You're doing fine, I know that. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Now, you've probably noticed before that I remind you of stuff. We go over things more than once. And it ain't because you're stupid, because I'm stupid and I didn't explain it that well the first time. We all need reminders, no matter who we are. Our spiritual understanding, our spiritual truths, they kind of get pushed back, backburnered, shoved aside by other nonsense that we hear on a daily basis. And so we need reminders in our Christian walk. And so Paul knows that that is always good and it is always appropriate, and so he does that. That's one of the reasons he wrote to them. It's just to remind them again. Because of the grace that was given me from God. That is, the things that Paul knows, he can tell them as a reminder. And secondly, that is, he serves as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, and that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sacrificed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the second reason Paul writes to these guys is that he actually occupies sort of a role as a priest to them. Now, what is the main functions of a priest? One, he mediates between God and men. The Old Testament example, they're very, very clear in that regard. And secondly, he offers sacrifices to God on behalf of the offerer. Well, what sacrifices? We can understand Paul's mediation. His ministering of the gospel would be a mediating between God and men. But what sacrifices does he offer? He killing a bunch of bulls and goats and stuff out there all the time? Now, remember, he asked his believers, his converts, all of us, to be living sacrifices. That's the sacrifice that Paul brings to God. The offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. If indeed they are living sacrifices, they will be set apart by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I'll not presume to speak of anything except that Christ, what Christ has accomplished through me. That is, Paul doesn't mind boasting, but he doesn't boast about himself. He boasts about what Christ has done through him. And what he's done is bring about an attitude of obedience on the part of the Gentiles by word and deed. That's always the identification card for a believer, is obedience to the Word of God. And so what Christ has accomplished through Paul is obedience on the part of the Gentile converts that he has made throughout the world. And he's brought this about by the power, this is a powerful ministry that Paul has had, the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. What's the purpose for signs and wonders? What's the purpose for miracles in Scripture? Authentication. Always authentication, right? Always. Yeah, always. Very simple, straightforward answer. So Paul was authenticated as God's messenger to Gentiles by various powers and signs that he did in his life. Now, as you get down toward the end of Paul's life, it seems like those are kind of fading away. He left people sick in various places toward the end of his missionary journeys because he could no longer heal them, apparently. So it looks like some of the miraculous signs that Paul was equipped with by the Holy Spirit early on sort of were fading away toward the end of Paul's ministry. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's interesting and worthy to note this. This thing shows a movement of the gospel, the evangelization of the world in the first century. That's what this is up here. And then this is on down for about another 100 years. It came across the north of Africa. Well, Paul has ministered himself. He started out here, but he had some contact, of course, with the church at Jerusalem. But all of this stuff up here, here's Illyricum up here. If you care, it's modern-day Yugoslavia, or what was Yugoslavia. I guess that's Serbia and a bunch of other junk nowadays, isn't it? But all of this stuff up here, Paul has evangelized over about a 10-year span, roughly the decade of the 50s. That's when the three missionary journeys took place. Each one of them took about 3 years and covered several 1,000 miles. So all of this Paul has done. So his ministry that he's speaking to here to these Romans certainly has its own authenticating facts associated with it and what he has done. And he's wanted to come and visit them for a long time, but he's been busy. He didn't want to continue ministering in an area where somebody else had begun there. So he says, thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as written, those who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. In other words, he didn't want to come crowding in behind somebody else's groundwork that they had done in laying the gospel somewhere else. So he'd wanted to get over to Rome for quite some time, but he just hadn't been able to do it because of what he had been doing during the decade of the 50s in evangelizing all of that other world. And so somebody else had laid the foundation in Rome, so he didn't want to kind of move in on them as sort of their overseeing patron saint or whatever the case may be. And so he hasn't been able to get there yet for a good little while. So he says, for this reason, I've often been hindered from coming to you. He'd wanted to get there for some time, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come and see you, whenever I go to Spain, and I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So his long-term plans are to get on over to Spain. And so he's going to pass through Rome on his way in hopes that they will sort of join with him in supporting that endeavor, perhaps materially. Maybe a person or two would come with him, I don't know. But a second major reason for writing, in addition to reminding them, of course, is he wants to elicit their support and help in evangelizing Spain and getting on over there. Did he ever do that? Who knows? We don't know. We know he ended up being imprisoned in Rome for a couple of years. After his third journey, remember, he goes back to Jerusalem, and that's in his plans, and he's going to tell them that here in just a bit. But he got imprisoned for about 5 years, a couple years in Judea, a couple years in Rome, and took him about a year to get there. So roughly for about 5 years, he's sort of taken out of the marketplace there in evangelizing. Then he was released for about 2 more years until he was captured again and beheaded by Nero. So maybe during that 2-year interval that we don't know too much about, maybe he got to Spain. We don't know. But that's his plan. So he says, guys, I'm writing to you not only to remind you of certain things and to hope to come and visit with you and have a good time there, but I hope that you'll help me in going on to evangelize Spain. But first, verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Why is he going back to Jerusalem? He's up in Corinth when he's writing this letter right there. Why doesn't he go back to his home church in Antioch? Why is he going back to Jerusalem? Because he's got a bag full of money to take to the poor saints living there in Jerusalem. The Gentile churches throughout Greece and that area that he's just been through, he says, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. That is, if the Jews were a source of spiritual blessing for the Gentiles, which they were, because that's, of course, where Messiah came and where the early churches were and the ministering of the early gospel, it was incumbent upon them to share their material wealth with the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And so those churches have gathered up some money, and Paul has it. and he wants to take it to them. Does he have to take it? Couldn't somebody else take it? Different churches have representatives with Paul who brought their collection together. It's like four or five different churches raised money for the Jerusalem church. So one could ask oneself, well, why does Paul think he's got to go back to Jerusalem carrying that money? Why can't he just have somebody else take it? Especially in light of his history in Jerusalem, which was not good with the Jewish people. They tried to dump on him and stone him and do a bunch of other stuff earlier on, not in Jerusalem, but in the Gentile regions around there. So maybe he could have just let somebody else take it. I don't know. But he's going to do it. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. And he says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So he's going to go from where he's at in Corinth back to Jerusalem. And then he thinks he's going to go to Rome and then on over to Spain. That's his plan. Swing through Jerusalem with the money, go back to Rome, and visit the folks there a little bit as he's hoping, and then on to Spain. That's what he was going to try to do. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So these folks in Rome could actually join Paul in his endeavors. They could assist and help him by praying for him. And so he asks them to do that, to support him with their prayers. And there's two ends in particular that he wants to happen here. One is that he be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. He knows he's going to encounter opposition in Jerusalem when he goes back there. The Jewish leadership has opposed the church from its onset, and they've opposed him following his conversion. So he knows that's going to take place. So he asks them to ask God to deliver him from the disobedient ones that await him there. And secondly, that his service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. That is, that the money that he's taking them will help unite the Gentile and Jewish churches of the first century. There's always a problem of division in the early churches because some were Jews, some were Gentiles, and they don't always think the same, act the same. They don't have the same baggage that they brought into the church with them. And so unity among Jew and Gentile in the early church was always on Paul's mind. And he hopes this gift of financial support that he's going to take the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches throughout the Roman world will help to unite the two. That's a worthy endeavor on his part, I think, for sure. So that's the second thing he hopes will take place. And he concludes with this comment, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. So his explanation to the church at Rome is that, look, guys, I know you're not rookies. I know you're not new believers in need of basic fundamental things, but I'm telling you these basic fundamental doctrines as a reminder to you of what you already know. And secondly, I have this ministry. God gave me this ministry to the Gentiles. I work as sort of a priest between God and Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's appropriate for him to write to them and to encourage and help them regardless of their spiritual state. So that's his explanation for why he wrote and his immediate plans, which won't happen quite like he thinks, but they kind of happen sort of anyway. He ends up in Rome, but not the way he thought he would. And so then he concludes by saying hey to a bunch of friends of his in the church at Rome. There's 26 of them. How does this guy know 26 people in the church? They're house churches in Rome. There's probably a few of them, several of them. How does he know 26 people? I don't know 26 people hardly in my life. He knows 26 in those churches there in Rome. Now, travel in those days was a lot slower than it is today. There was travel. And people have crossed paths then, just like now. But my gosh, this guy knows everybody on the planet, it seems like. So he says hey to a bunch of people. First of all, he mentions this lady named Phoebe in verse 1 of chapter 16. She's going to carry the letter. The book of Romans is a letter written by a guy. Actually, Paul dictated it, another guy wrote it. She's going to carry that letter. She's a messenger. And we probably shortchange our Christian women in the church these days because of the contribution that they make. The women played a significant role in the early church. Now, not usually in leadership roles, that's usually reserved for men, but in numerous other supporting roles. Feeding the guys, providing them places to live, supporting them financially. I mean, Lydia was apparently a wealthy lady that supported him with a number of things, and other people as well. Phoebe is such a person as well, a reliable, faithful woman serving God in the church in supporting roles. And he says, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So Phoebe was a spiritual class act, a good lady to have in the church, a reliable partner to Paul, and she's going to carry the letter over there. Then he mentions other folks. There's some of them you'll know, some of them you never heard of before. Prisca and Aquila, that's Priscilla and Aquila. It's interesting that her name usually gets mentioned first. She's probably the dominant one of the personality of the two. And they have a church in their home. And they have risked their lives, they risked their necks for Paul. I don't know exactly how, but in some way. And he gives thanks for them as well. And then he names a bunch of other people that I don't know anything about. But it's interesting to note that by the names we see here, it looks like Greek names and maybe Roman names. And he mentioned some of his own countrymen, which are Jews. So in the church there at Rome, you have Jews, you have Gentiles, you have what looks like slave names. You have freedmen's names. You have women mentioned. So you got everybody in the church. And so maintaining the unity there in that church is a challenge for Paul, and he certainly does as best he can to do all of that. So 26 folks there, and with him he has another 8 that send along their greetings with his. So he knows 26 people in Rome. He's got 8 people in Corinth working with him that he sends their greetings along. And he'll get to them in just a moment. But before he does, he warns them and reminds them of something in verse 17. He says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned from me. And to do so by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Sounds almost like that warning he gave to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, doesn't it? Remember, he called them down to Miletus. He's on his inbound leg of his third missionary journey, and he wants to talk to the elders in Ephesus, but he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he'll have to stay forever. So he calls them down to Miletus, and he says, look, guys, when I leave here, watch out for the flock there at Ephesus. Bad guys are going to come in there. Some are going to come in from the outside and try to corrupt and destroy that church, and some will rise up from inside the church and try to corrupt and destroy it. So watch out for dissenters and people that are trying to hurt the church. And they can do that with flattering, deceitful speech. So watch out. Always a need on the part of elders in any church is to stand guard over sound doctrine. Watch out for people who are trying to corrupt it. Some of them can be smooth as glass, but they're not. So you guys in Rome, be careful. You guys in Ephesus, be careful. And he's confident they can do this because the report of your obedience has reached to all. That is, this is a good, sound, solid church there in Rome. Which is surprising because we don't even know who founded it. What apostle, apparently none, founded the church at Rome? And yet they're still solid. And I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It's okay to be smart about good things, but I don't want you to be so knowledgeable about evil things. Stay away from that. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Then he mentions these eight different guys: Timothy, Sosipater, Jason, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus, whoever they are. Those are guys helping Paul in Corinth. So now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, that is what he's talking about here, the mystery he's talking about, is that Jew and Gentile will be united together as one in the body of Christ. The church is made up of one new man, a new entity. The believer in the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. There are no distinctions there. We're all one entity, one new entity. That was a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. But it is now. It is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Preaching the gospel to the world, bringing people to faith and obedience to Christ is our goal and purpose and achievement by the power of the Spirit of God. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So he concludes his letter with some typical social, hi to everybody I know there, and all these guys here that know you guys, say hey, and that sort of thing. So that's the conclusion of this marvelous letter, perhaps the most significant, maybe the most important letter that we have in our 21 epistles in the New Testament. All right, let's take a little time now before we put a wrap on it here this morning and review some of what we've seen in this book. It is worth reviewing. Now remember, I gave you this little numerical sequence that kind of helps to organize it in your mind. 5-3-3-5. Five chapters of one thing, three more chapters of another thing, three more chapters of another thing, and five chapters of another thing. 5-3-3-5. And so that's how Paul kind of unfolded his thoughts in this book. In the first five chapters, we learned some of the basic fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. The first one Paul talked about was the doctrine of condemnation. To be condemned is to be in a wrong standing before God. To be in an unacceptable standing before God. What is the main characteristic of condemnation that we learned in the first several chapters of the book of Romans? What is the main feature of that? To whom does it apply? Who are the condemned in their natural state? Everybody, right? Yeah, the main feature of the doctrine of condemnation is it is universal. It applies to all men, everywhere. Paul sorted them out into three different social classes, but it didn't matter. The same thing resulted for all of them. Here's his conclusion about the condemned. 3:9. What then? Are we better than him? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's the doctrine of condemnation. Universal, every man in his natural state is condemned before God. Every man in his natural state will spend an eternity in conscious torment if he doesn't get out of that state somehow. And if God left us off there, if that's where the book ended and the doctrine teachings that we have in Scripture ended there, all men would stand before God in a condemned state. That ain't too good, is it? But thanks be to God, he did not stop there. He proceeded on and provided a plan by which we can be in a right standing before God. A right standing before God is to possess the righteousness of God. A wrong standing before God is to be condemned. How does a man get from being in that condemned, wrong standing state into this right standing, righteous state before God? What must he do to move from one to the other? The crowd that the Lord met the day after he fed the 5,000, they asked him, he says, "Sir, what must we do that we can do the works of God?" And he met this rich young ruler one day who said to him, "Sir, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" And the Philippian jailer asked the same question, "Sirs, what must I do in order to be saved?" Do, do, do. That's what men think. That's what they think gets them from the state of unacceptable before God to acceptable before God. They have to do something really cool. But they're wrong. You cannot do anything to move from the condemned state in your natural state to a righteous state before God. You cannot do anything. But you can still get there. And what he points out next in his development of the doctrine of justification is that we become righteous by simply receiving God's righteousness as a free gift. It is a freebie. Not a doobie. You can't do it, but you can simply accept it. And so that's what he presents. The Jews stumbled over that fact. They had the law. They thought they could keep the law and that would achieve self-righteousness on their part. Didn't happen. Cannot happen. But you can simply receive it as a free gift. You can have the righteousness of God imputed to you by faith. Faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone imputes righteousness. And he cited an example of that principle at work in Scripture. Remember who that example was? Who did he cite as a prototype example of justification by faith?
Abraham.
Remember that? Old Testament guy. 2,000 years before this doctrine was even presented by Paul, Abraham is considered righteous before God because of his faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he stands as an example of the doctrine that Paul presented there in the early chapters of this book. In the process of developing that doctrine of justification by faith, he touched upon a number of other doctrines. Redemption, purchasing somebody back from a slave market. Propitiation, that's an appeasing sacrifice. The sacrifice is the blood of our Savior. What is being propitiated or appeased is the wrath of God. Reconciliation, remember what reconciliation is about? You can reconcile your watch. You can bring it in conformity to a standard. You know what the standard is. And in our case, the standard is the righteousness of God, and we have been reconciled to that. Imputation, accrediting something to your account. And what's accredited to our account is the righteousness of our Savior, and our sins are credited to his account. Friday, from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a couple thousand years ago, all the sins of all men that will ever have lived on this planet were imputed to that individual on that cross, the Son of God. And when we accept him as our Savior, his righteousness is imputed to us. So we trade our sins, he takes ownership of, his righteousness we get back. That's what gives us that right standing before God, and then God can declare us righteous, which is the doctrine of justification by faith. That's the first five. The next three had to do with sanctification. What in the world is that? Well, that's everything that happens to us after salvation. It's being set apart for service to God. And Paul demonstrated to us what that is, both doctrinally in principle and in practice, both explanations are in chapter 6. And we summarize it by saying it is being united with Christ and enslaved to his righteousness. That's sanctification. We're still slaves. The believer is just as much a slave as he was before, but he's enslaved to the righteousness of God, not sin. And that's what Paul describes in chapters 12 and following that we've been talking about most recently. What sanctification is, that's a living sacrifice. And he describes the things that pertain to that kind of a life. Our relationship to the law was described, which means we don't have any, and what he said there was we have no relationship to the law. And our relationship of the Spirit to our sanctification was described, and that's everything to us. He is the manager of our sanctification, the Holy Spirit. So that was the first of the threes, 5 and 3. The next 3, chapters 9 through 11, was Paul's discussion of the doctrine of election and how it related to the Jews' experience in particular. Chapter 9 has to do with their past, chapter 10 with their present, and chapter 11 with their future. And what we saw in all that is because the Jews chose to try to achieve self-righteousness by keeping the law themselves, God set them aside. They failed in that. He put this stupor on them, this brain fog, ears to hear, eyes but can't hear, and eyes to see that can't see. So they could not understand spiritual truths. He blinded them to that. And fortunately for them, that won't go on forever. He's going to remove that blindness again following the rapture, return his attention to them, continue his plan of redemption for the Jews, and will bring them then into the fold later on. So their blindness is temporary and it's partial. Those are the two main takeaways from chapters 9 through 11. And then lastly, Paul tries to apply all of that stuff to us in these last several chapters, chapter 12 and following that we've been looking at most recently. And instead of just to calling us the sanctified, which he could have, because he defined that for us in chapter 6, he could just say, look, be sanctified. He says, be a living sacrifice. That's how he describes it here in chapter 12. Same thing he talked about in chapter 6. He described in chapter 12 as a living sacrifice, and we talked about what all that is in the last few weeks in relationship to the church and the society as a whole, the government, the debt, the law, the times in which we live, and to other believers. And so that's the application of what God has done for us, is that we are asked to do something for God. We are asked to present ourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness. So we live in a way, by the power of the Spirit of God, that illustrates and displays God's righteousness to this lost and needy world. And we can do that because of all the doctrinal truths that we learned in the first 11 chapters of what God has done for us with His plan of redemption for both Jew and Gentile. All right, any questions about anything we talked about here in the book of Romans? Yes, Sonia. Say that again.
He was 82 at this time when he wrote this book, or when this happened. And then he was, how old was he when he was beheaded?
Yes, he was not imprisoned at all when he wrote this book.
Okay.
He made it to about 62. He wasn't free in 62. He was actually he went to Rome in about 62, but he was in prison for about 5 years before then. 2 years down in Caesarea, a year boat ride, and 2 years in Rome when he got there. So from 62 back to about 57, he's imprisoned, but not in the worst sort of way. He kind of was under house arrest and that sort of thing, but he wasn't out evangelizing the world. That ended in about 57 when he was taken prisoner. So for about 10 years, I say the decade of the 50s, it's actually about 47 to 57. He was out running around the world evangelizing all those areas that we showed up there. Then the Romans had to release him after their 2 years of nothing going on in about 62. Then he kind of went underground for 2 years. We don't know what he was doing. Comes back in about 64 when Nero in Rome tried to blame the Christians for his miserable failures and started beheading them and doing other things like that. He captured Paul again, took him captive again, and beheaded him in about 64. So he's out free from about 62 to 64, and we don't know exactly what he's doing. He may have been in Spain for part of that. We don't know. Somehow or another, Spain got evangelized, so somebody got there. And it may be that it was Paul. So he's writing this letter in about 55. So it's just a little bit before he was taken captive down in Jerusalem for a couple of years and then in Rome for a couple more years and a year-long boat ride to get there. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Bessie.
Can you just go over Christ the appeasing sacrifice? I'm going over my notes and I don't understand them. So.
Propitiation? A propitiation is?
No, the appeasing sacrifice of Christ.
That is a propitiation.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And John told us that in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's in 1 John. What that is, what a propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice. It's actually the same word that is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement one day a year. And it was through that that God was appeased for the sins of the Jews for another year. That lid to the ark. That's the same word that is the basis for the doctrine of propitiation. What that does is that appeases God's wrath. If something doesn't appease God's wrath, the people are going to endure God's wrath. So by sprinkling that blood of bulls and goats, he accepted that for 1 year at a time, year after year after year. All of that's just previewing the real sacrifice, which is our Savior. So he comes later. He sheds his blood on behalf of all men. He tasted death for all men. So God's wrath is appeased to anybody who takes shelter in the saving death of Jesus Christ. That appeases his wrath. So God's wrath is not in anybody's future that is born again. God's wrath is in everybody's future who is not born again. The sinner will endure God's wrath if he doesn't avail himself of the substitute for him, the Son of God. That wrath has both a temporal component to it and an eternal component to it. Eternal component is eternal damnation in a literal physical lake of fire. The temporal component can be any number of things. And if we study the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we'll see that temporal component, and it is, you won't believe what you're going to hear. It is harsh, harsh, harsh. But to the believer, the wrath of God is abated. It's gone. It's not in his future at all. Now, you might have some temporary judgments in life. You have testings and trials, and that's a different thing. That's not the wrath of God. That's just testing and trials and the purification process for us and our sanctification at work and all that kind of stuff. So we will never stand before the throne of God with any concern whatsoever for being the recipient of his wrath. But the lost, they will be the recipients of God's wrath. And that's bad. Bad, bad, bad. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Carol.
How many years later was Israel
kind of overtaken and disrupted.
Well,
scattered, I guess I should say.
Well, it depends on what reference. Carol is asking about when Israel was actually sort of disrupted as a nation. I tell you what, hold that thought till next week. I'm going to walk you through that as part of setting up Daniel and where he is. We'll talk about when the kingdom was united, when it was divided, and the timings of these things. I'll give you some dates and stuff next time. Of course, most immediately to Paul's interest here would be AD 70, the Romans crushed them sort of for the final time. Yeah, that was in AD 70. The Roman general Titus actually seized the place, I believe, in 68, and it fell in 70. But it got crushed several times before that, too. We'll talk about the nations that did that and when next time when we set up Daniel. But AD 70 was kind of their swan song. And they were never a nation again until 1948. So for 2,000 years, roughly, they bore the consequences, the temporal wrath of God. They bore that to a certain degree because of their rejection of Messiah. And part of what we'll see in the book of Revelation is the setting up of them to accept Messiah. The judgments that we'll see in Revelation are primary for not only judging the Christ-rejecting world, but to prepare Israel to accept him, to not make the same mistake they made before. And, you know, and reject him like they did the first time he came. But we'll see all that as we work our way through.
But even in 48, they didn't have the whole land.
In 1948, they actually became sort of an identifiable political entity again.
Yeah.
We'll see that in, we'll look at Ezekiel 37, dim bones.
Uh-huh.
We'll see that come about when we look at that. But they have never, ever occupied all of their inheritance. But they will. They haven't yet. But they will. That'll be some of what we'll talk about when we work our way through this eschatology.
Okay.
Any other questions or comments? I ain't getting any warmer, are you?
They just want you to be prepared for the outside.
Yeah. Getting ramped up for hitting the outside again here. Well, all right. No more questions. We'll get out of here. Maybe it's warmer someplace else, like in your car.
Maybe.
Always check your email. But next week, we'll start a new study in eschatology and see if we can learn some stuff in that area as well. So we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.